Again, welcome and thank you for joining us on this evening in which we hope to learn a little bit more about what it is to be FRC. Many of us actually come from different churches and not the FRC, and our congregation maybe is unique in that, and so we need good solid teaching. Maybe not so much that we are FRC and wanting to be a certain specific brand, but Reformed, biblical. And that's what our forefathers have sought to pass on to us, and we want to pass it on too. And what does that look like? And what does that involve? And what does that mean? And Pastor Moerdijk and the congregation in Monarch, Alberta, I think developed this course, What is FRC? And there is one more topic on it. And we as consistory were thinking maybe we'll save that topic for next fall, perhaps. The beginning of the season, that's still to be finalized yet. Tonight we want to learn about FRC and then experiential preaching. So we welcome you, brother, and look forward to the instruction to be received. Thank you.
Okay, so I will put on my school teacher hat. And the nice thing about having 20 people in the room is that you can all participate freely in the conversation. So I'll make a deal with you. I'll try to talk slow if you ask me questions and participate. And if I'm going too fast, just kind of do this, because when I get excited about something, my rate of speech doubles and triples, and that's not a good thing. So I need your help to tone me down sometimes. So don't feel bad about having to have to do this. Now, let's do a little bit of review. So last time I talked about covenant view, and covenant view decides everything in Reformed Church. If you have family or loved ones, you've been to a confession of faith service or a baptism service or a wedding in other Reformed churches, you pick up certain differences, and you might have wondered, well, how can I put my finger on that? What is that? So all of that is covenant view in action, and the kind of covenant view you have decides how you do these things. So who remembers the three kinds of Reformed covenant views that there are? Anyone remember? Then we need review. There's a pessimistic, yeah. This is realistic in the middle. So what's the opposite of a pessimist? Optimistic. Okay. Okay, and it's not so much hard lines as it is the types of categories you can find yourself in. So, and I used last time the illustration when it comes to baptism. The picture here is of a check with salvation on it, but your name's not on it. So if you take that to the bank, then they're going to say, but your name's not on it. So this is why you find people struggling to believe or finding it impossible to believe, because I don't know if I'm allowed to believe God's promises or not. The opposite view, you don't get a check, you get a bank statement. You're born in the church, you're baptized, you're a child of God, you just need to learn to grow in your faith. Right? Over here, you get a check with salvation and your name on it. If you hang it on the wall and say, I'm rich, that's a dumb thing to do because it's not in your bank account. You've got to take it to the bank, get it cashed, and transferred. So when it comes to the promises of God, that's how these different covenant views see that. Now, growing out of that comes what you think of preaching. So, experiential preaching, it's a word that's often used in our circles. What does it mean? I'm going to take a poll. What do you think it means? Sure, okay. Anyone else? Do you agree with him? Disagree with him? Think there's something missing? Yeah, that's part of it. Let's throw everything we can think of and let's see if we can together find the pieces. Because that is, of course, what the word experience makes us think of first. So what has she just added? Something very important. She said the word comes alive. What's the addition to the experience there? Yes, very key. What happens when you separate experiential preaching from the word? It's theory. That's part of the problem. Exactly. So you're always looking inside of yourself and always focusing on yourself and thinking about yourself and what's going on in you. This is why when people have that idea about experiential preaching, they get confused when it comes to self-examination, because they think self-examination means digging around and seeing if you can find anything in here. Right? The Puritan definition of self-examination is this. Three parts. First, look into your Bible. Why that? Why start self-examination in your Bible? You got to know what to look for. And you know what to look for when you look at the scriptures. Then look into your heart. So then evaluate not just your experience, but your life in light of the word. And the last part of Puritan self-examination was look to Christ in heaven. So you begin and end outside of yourself. So when you look, you will find things that are missing and things that are wrong. If you didn't, you didn't look very hard. What are you supposed to do with them? Well, you go to Christ with them, who has grace and truth and light and life that can do something about what's wrong with you. If you make experiential preaching about experiences and you cut the Bible part out and the go to Christ part out, then you leave people circling inside of themselves, wondering what's going on in here, always in the fog, always doubting and wondering and wavering, because if you wake up tomorrow and the feelings you had when you fell asleep are gone, then what? If it's based on feelings, you're stuck, because you need another feeling to get above that. So this is why when it comes to experiential preaching, we have to define this very carefully so that we're doing this in a biblical way. And let's do that by looking at Hebrews chapter 4. So last time I did this with Deuteronomy 10, where we looked at a Bible passage and we tried to pick out from it certain key themes. So what do you see in Hebrews chapter 4 about preaching? So let me break this into parts for you. And let's see what you pick out in each section. And we'll kind of write some phrases down here. So what do you see in the first couple verses? Okay, so there's a war. Yes, but the warning is built on something. So yes, there is a warning of coming short. So you have a promise. That promise is given to you. So we have it. Okay? You don't have to wonder whether you have it or not. It says a promise has been left to us. A promise of entering the promised land, which is in the Old Testament, Canaan. It's a picture of heaven. And ultimately, heaven will be on the new earth. Heaven is not an endless sing-along choir in heaven. Heaven is when Christ comes back, he will make this world new. He brings the new Jerusalem down here. This world is no more death and no more sin and no more evil. And this world is going to become heaven. So God is always about a promised land. From Genesis 1 and 2 all the way to the book of Revelation, it has to do with a promised land. So that promise is of eternal life and a home for people to enjoy eternal life. So it's a beautiful promise, and it's a promise that's given to the whole congregation. Okay? So we have been left a promise. However, there is a warning. You could come short. How could you come short? Look at verses 2 and 3. Yeah? Is there one word that we can kind of hang that on? Unbelief or faith, okay? Huh, there's two ways. Now, that's a classic thing when it comes to experiential preaching, but do you see how I didn't tell you that? I let you see that in the text. John Calvin's definition of experiential preaching is the best. He describes it like this: the discovery that God is exactly who he says he is in his word, and that therefore I also am exactly who he says I am in his word. It is a word-centered definition. And I simply am letting this come bubbling up now in Hebrews 4. So let's see what else we can find here. Okay, so three to five. What is that referring to? Look back to chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. There, that's where it was said the first time. This is actually a quote from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is actually building on the wilderness generation. Israel, for 40 years in the desert, they did not believe God's promise, most of them. And it says God was not well pleased with them, and because they did not believe, they could not enter the rest. The rest is another word for the land. So the psalmist doesn't think that that was only possible back when you were in the desert. He says in Psalm 95 to the people in the land, beware lest you also come short. So obviously Canaan wasn't the final land. It was the picture of the final land. So here in chapter 4, he's talking about the need to enter rest. So here he's building. So what's he building on in verses 4 and 5? There's a word for this in theology. Let's see if I can make you think. Yeah, so what do we call, because he goes from Genesis to Moses to Psalm 95 to the eternal rest. What do we call that? Lining those things up from Genesis to Revelation. As soon as I say it, you'll all go, of course. Yeah, all of it's part of experiential preaching, but this is an aspect of it. We call this redemptive history, okay, or redemptive historical, the lines, the through lines, okay? Fall, creation, fall, redemption, eternal life. So you see here redemptive history. So he builds on redemptive history. Sometimes in North America and in Holland, there has been a distinction between some churches are experiential and some churches are redemptive historical. Okay. Let us not separate what God has joined together. They belong together. It's when you do both that you're being biblical. Right? So there's redemptive history here, and redemptive history is reinforcing this lesson that if you want to enter God's rest, you need to not die in the wilderness in unbelief and harden your heart. Hebrews 3 mentions that in particular in the verses 9 to 11. It says, they tempted God, they always err in their heart, they have not known my ways, God says in Hebrews 3, verse 10. Okay, so, interesting. That's an interesting phrase. Known my ways. What is that? What are God's ways? Not known my ways. Okay, so you're thinking of God's ways as his commands to us? Uh-huh. Anyone else? Do you want to add to that? Take away from that? Okay, so Wilma mentions the way of salvation, the way of the gospel. I think it's all of it. God's ways describes the way in which he gathers a people for himself, gives them his promise, calls them to believe and receive it, and also to know him. Because remember, it talks about not knowing and understanding what God is doing. Okay? So in Hebrews 4, we build on redemptive history about entering God's rest. And then in verse 6 through 9, he's simply proving, again from redemptive history, that David in Psalm 95 proves that we still need to enter rest even living in Canaan on earth. So even the covenant people living in the promised land must still enter rest, and they must do so by believing and not by unbelief. So here we have a description. How do we know who has or has not entered that rest? Verse 10 and 11. What do you see there? So what is that rest? So, yeah, I think that's a nice way of saying it, that you cease from your own works. Well, what were their own works in the wilderness that meant they couldn't enter? Sin, rebellion, grumbling. We had it. We were better as Pharaoh's slaves than as God's free men. Okay? That kind of thing. So rest equals to stop with sin and to instead believe in the God who delivers his people. Okay? So instead believe in the Redeemer. So verses 12 and 13, what role does the word of God have in that? Let's make it 12, 13. Yeah, that's a good break there. Yeah, so this is a scary thing. The word of God is like a sword. I mean, no one wants to feel a sword between your joints and marrow, right? That's cutting pretty deep. That's cutting right to the core of your body. Those things that are so tight together that they don't fall open without a sword. So the word of God is a sword that exposes. So good preaching should feel like open heart surgery without the numbing. So if the sharp edges of the sword aren't cutting, then the preaching is not doing its job. Either the preaching is not doing its job, or the person listening to it is dead and therefore doesn't feel a thing when you cut into them. It's a sign of being made alive when you can feel it when the cutting happens. Right? So the sword comes, and the point of this is it comes to the thoughts and to the intents of your heart. So again, the sword that exposes the heart. It doesn't just test, well, we all go to church and we all believe. No, it goes deeper. It goes into your heart. Right? Now, this is a scary thing. What happens when this sword starts chopping and cutting and digging? What do you need? Well, you need verses 14 to 16. What do you find in verses 14 to 16? Is this not beautiful, that combination, okay? When now Pastor Jeff Overton, he's in Monarch now, but when he did his internship with me, I asked him, I said, I want you to preach. I want you to learn in your internship how to do a good experiential preparatory sermon for the Lord's Supper and the post-communion sermon, and I'll do the Lord's Supper. So he chose his preparatory sermon, the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. And that sword was stinging. Because I told him, I said, okay, if you're going to preach this text, that sword better swing or you didn't preach the text. So he did. He's a bit of more of a shy personality, but he did. He did it so well that I was bleeding. Okay, so that's good. He did his job. And then he preached, in fact, one older man, yeah, he's a bit heavy, isn't he? I said, no, he's not heavy. I said, you come talk to me after the post-communion sermon, and if you still think so, then we'll have a chat. So then he preached for post-communion, verses 14 to 16, the sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, who was tempted in every point. Because what was the problem in the desert? They were tempted, and they blew it. But this Savior didn't blow it. He passed the test, and he is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. And when we feel our weaknesses as the sword of the Word of God does its slicing, we can go to the high priest who gladly gives grace and mercy. And exactly that part of grace and mercy that helps with the specific sting of that sword cut. So do you see now what experiential preaching is and isn't? From Hebrews 3 and 4, you see all these bits and pieces that come together here. That's what good experiential preaching is. It's not the preaching of experience for experience's sake, because otherwise you start getting preaching about conviction is not the same as preaching to convict. Describing how so-and-so was convicted is not the same thing as trying to convict you. So experiential preaching is not, first of all, stories about what people have experienced, but it is a declaration of the Word of God with its warnings and it's heart-searching, built on redemptive history, aiming that you would know God's ways and that you would rest in Him and stop from your sin, and with the grace and mercy of the high priest, believe in Him and walk in His ways. That's experiential preaching. All of those things together. And the trouble starts when we try to take bits and pieces of it and don't keep together what God has joined together. This is why in Britain they don't call it experiential preaching. Remember, a Scottish professor once gave some lectures at PRTS, and of course, people were asking him, so what do you think of experiential preaching? And he said, well, I've never heard of it. What's that? So we described him what he meant. He says, oh, that's just biblical preaching, he said. Okay. So I don't care what you call it as long as you do it. But he says that we've called it traditionally preaching Christ. But in this way, right? Because when the sword has cut you, you need a doctor. So he would describe preaching Christ as confronting people with themselves in the sight of God so that they desperately need a redeemer and run to Christ by faith and embrace Him for the first time or the thousandth time. I'm sure you all, your dad had this certain pet phrases that he used in prayer, and you knew when he spoke two words, you knew how the sentence was going to end. Okay, and guess what? You do the same thing. Okay. One of my dad's was, make room in our hearts for the gospel message. And by that he meant, let that sword do its digging so that we need Christ and embrace Him. There's something beautiful about that, right? That's what we need to happen. That the text goes open, that God's ways in redemption and in salvation are made known so that we understand them and believe them and confronted with ourselves and our own need for redemption, run to the Redeemer to be saved from yourself. So that's what good experiential preaching does. Any questions about Hebrews 4 or about the bits and pieces? Does that make sense? Or do you say, anyone have anything to add or anything to ask? Okay, so let's go back now to covenant view, okay, and let's build on these things because these two belong together and sometimes they too have been separated. Sometimes people have said, well, covenantal preaching and redemptive historical preaching, they're the same. That's the optimistic view of the covenant, okay? So I'm just going to put the abbreviations this time. Optimistic, pessimistic, realistic, okay? So, I might surprise you with this one because I'm thinking of how they belong together. What's the most experiential verse in the Bible? It's a trick question. They all are. But how come we don't all see it then? I think we could all start listing passages, right, that have meant much to us and that show us the heart of the gospel. I think it's the first and last parts of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Everything else is a footnote. And how does the book of Revelation end? Because the Bible begins with God creating heaven and earth, begins with the creator and his kingdom, chatting on Genesis 1, the creator and his covenant, Genesis 2, and then we have the fall into sin, and God, who was gathering a people for himself and a promised land for himself, has to drive them away from the tree of life. And how does Revelation 21 and 22 end? Well, let me show you a couple of verses there. The book of Revelation ends by tying those themes back together again. Look at Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. So it says beautifully, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away. And he sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down like a bride prepped for her husband. This is when my daughter got married on Saturday. And she didn't tell us ahead of time. The boys were in the basement playing pool and going fishing because my son Micah came to my bedroom and said, Dad, he said, I was peacefully sleeping, and at 6 o'clock in the morning, they woke me up, and all I hear downstairs is hee, hee, hee. They were all doing their makeup and whatever else they all do. So he said, get me out of here. So we went fishing, and then we went down, and we were playing pool. But no, Emma was going to come down the stairs, and she wanted her dad and brothers to line up and be the first to see the bride. So there she came down the stairs, adorned for her husband. And someone actually took a picture of all the boys standing at attention as the bride comes down the stairs. This is this picture that the New Jerusalem is brought down by God like a bride prepared for her husband. There's a voice out of heaven that this is the covenant. This is what the covenant is aiming for. The tabernacle of God is with men. What was the tabernacle? The place where God lives right in the middle of his people. He doesn't want to live on the edge. He can't get too close to his people. He's got to be right in the middle. He will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God will be their God. That's the covenant. But that's also experiential. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Right? So covenant and experience are just two sides of the same coin when you see it the right way. They belong together. And you see the same thing in Revelation chapter 22. Notice how it describes the pure river of the water of life flowing out of the throne of God and the Lamb. There's a street next to it, the tree of life. Well, that goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. There you can eat its fruit. There is no more curse, but God and the Lamb shall be there, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. What does that mean? His name in their foreheads. Well, what do you do with your head? Well, I hadn't thought about that. That's usually what we think of baptism as God's name in your head. But what does it mean here? I had not thought of the baptism connection. And we have to be careful with that one because they baptized in several different ways. So not necessarily always on someone's forehead. So I think there's more in view here than that. So first of all, with your head, everything you go through life with, you see from the viewpoint of your head. You do all your thinking. Everything you experience gets processed in your head. So, and what is God's name? Every way in which he makes himself known. So God is known by his people there, okay, and they shall see his face. Okay? So, and it keeps on going, having a right to the tree of life and so forth. And then comes the warning, yet again, later in verse 11 and 12, to those who hear this and are still unjust and filthy and are not running to the Lamb. So you see that covenant and experience go together in this way. Now, let me show you how these different three different possible Reformed covenant views, what it does in how people know if they're saved or not. So if you ask someone from the optimistic covenant view if you're saved, how will they answer? How do you know you're saved? You're part of God's people, okay? We're all God's people. Baptized, okay? Christ came for us, that kind of thing. If you ask someone over here, how do you know you're saved? What would they say? Yeah, that's one of the things they say. Why not? You're not sure? Well, because what's the evidence that God has done it? Experiences. Okay? And sometimes we call it mysticism because mysticism is always misty. It leaves people in the mist. Okay? So there's experiences or there's evidences. Okay, I remember over here, one of my congregations I was in, there's an older couple. They came from this background, and she was depressed. And so I came in a pastoral visit, and I had to ask her husband to leave the room because he was not helpful at all. But dear, you can't be depressed because you have God's promises. What does that have to do with each other? Have you never read the Psalms? Okay, Elijah was depressed under the juniper tree too. So you have the promises. They've been given to you. The call to believe or not believe them, well, you have them. Okay, remember the bank statement. So how can people come to such opposite conclusions? Well, I call it the pyramid of assurance. Right? And understanding this will help you to go a long way to understanding what healthy experiential preaching is. It's got three layers. The bottom layer, I don't think I drew this in the handout, did I? I should actually print that out. I have a handout about it that I should actually have attached last time. Okay, so the bottom layer is the promises of God, and it's the finished work of Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe in him, therefore I shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay? The next layer is what we could call the marks of grace or the evidences. So, what are some of the, does the Bible give us tests by which you can recognize what real faith looks like? Did Hebrews 3 and 4 give us tests? So faith, that's one test, okay? But also, have known my ways. Instead, they chose their own ways. They chose pride, they chose unbelief, they chose rebellion. So you could say in a certain sense that those are tests. Did Jesus administer tests by which you can recognize whose is the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is poor in spirit? Blessed are those, he keeps on defining it, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You've all been, you know, if you're working hard outside in the fields or on the job site and you're hungry, man, as you pull into, all you can think about is hot supper on your plate and in your belly, okay? Hungering and thirsting for what? For righteousness. I long to be righteous. I long that my whole life fills God's pattern, not my own sin and selfishness. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons. You see how it doesn't just stay inside of you, but it goes how you interact with other people too. So you have things like the Beatitudes or things like Isaiah, who says, this is the type of person I look to in favor, says the Lord, the one who is lowly and who trembles at my word. If you don't tremble at God's word, then he doesn't look at you in favor. It's a test. And then you have the experiences, okay? Such as the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given us, Romans 5. So these two I call the unfinished work of the Spirit. Okay? So here's what happens. In hypercovenantalism or the optimistic covenant view, they don't bother with the tests and they don't bother with the experiences. We have the promises of God in Christ, and that's all we need. The pessimistic or hyper-Calvinistic view hides this, and it turns the pyramid upside down. So a pyramid that's right side up is very stable. It's not going anywhere. A pyramid that's flipped upside down and resting on its point is going to do what? Wobble, 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 okay? So if you make unfinished work, even the unfinished work of the Holy Spirit, if you make that your foundation, then you're always going to be wobbling, you're always going to be doubting because you're looking inside of yourself. You're not starting outside of yourself or ending outside of yourself. So this is why, well, how do you know you have assurance? Well, I have the experiences, or at least I did yesterday, but if 90% of experiences are deceit, then I'm not quite sure whether it was the real thing or not. So sometimes I might have some hope. That's where that talk comes from. Here, well, obviously we don't doubt and fear because we have the promises. There's nothing to doubt. But then what do you do with people who do doubt and fear? My grandfather started a Reformed mental hospital in the Netherlands, and my dad once said to him, yeah, I'll bet all the people from our circles need it because they're always doubting and fearing. He said, well, there's just as many people from here because they're not supposed to doubt and fear, and so they don't know what to do with themselves when they do. So they were both ending up in the mental hospital. Okay? It's funny how the opposites actually are very similar to each other. So this is why they're looking for marks and evidences and tests. And it's when you keep them together and in this order. So when the marks and experiences are incomplete, and they always are on earth, then these are the things that make room for and need for the gospel of grace. Right? The sword cuts because you've got these tests. Are you passing the test? Well, kind of, sort of, some of the time. Exactly. So how are we going to fix? Okay, I'll slow down. How are we going to fix that if you're kind of, sort of passing the test some of the time? You need a sympathetic high priest who can give you grace and mercy so that those marks and evidences grow stronger and those experiences are richer. So if you look, and even if you look and say, I don't think I have any evidences and experiences, the solution is not wait until they happen, but you get them through faith in Christ. And the Canons of Dort, when it talks about assurance in Head 5, does exactly that. It talks about assurance, and it does it that way. It's ironic that people over here think they're the only ones who take the Canons of Dort seriously, and they're the ones who take it the least seriously. So, I will quote for you from the Canons of Dort, Head 5. I'll give you the page number in a moment here. Page number 113. Okay? And it's Articles 9, 10, and 11. And I've preached through the Canons in 50 sermons, and I think I did 4 on 10 and 4 on 11, and 4 sermons. And it's actually beautiful to do because 9 talks about the assurance of the elect. How do you get this? Okay, according to the measure of their faith. Isn't that interesting? Faith exercised strengthens assurance. How do you get people to exercise faith? Well, start cutting with a sword and they're going to desperately need to exercise some faith. Right? That's how that works. And notice that the content in Article 9 is simply the promises of God, that I'm a living member of the church and that I'm experiencing forgiveness of sins. Number 10, this assurance is not by some revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, not by some experience that happens outside of the Word of God, but it springs from where? Where does it start? Faith in God's promises, which he has abundantly revealed in his word for our comfort. So this hyper-Calvinism of a stolen Jesus and a pocket full of stolen promises does not come from the Canons of Dort, because the Canons of Dort says the promises are abundantly revealed that we might latch onto them. Okay? carries on. From the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit. So there's the experience. And lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and do good works. There's the evidences. This comes straight. The Reformed confessions are experiential if we would only just listen to them. Right? The next article talks about, so that means that, right, we have the promises and we never doubt. Well, there's about four categories of doubt and troubles that you can struggle with, and Article 11 starts describing those. So if you understand this, this is another way of looking at the whole thing. What is experiential preaching? This is why in Britain I like their saying it's preaching Christ, because you're starting with the foundation. Now let me show you from Romans 5. Let's look in the Bible at Romans 5, and let me show you how all three of them are there in that order. Okay? And you actually see the same thing in John 3. Because John 3, the need to be born again, is often quoted out of context. But let's start first with Romans 5. So Romans 5, I'm thinking of the first 11 verses. Okay? So what do you see in the first two verses? Of the pyramid. It starts with it, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, not by faith plus experiences plus evidences, no, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to talk about what happens. In the next verses, it talks about we glory in tribulation. So tribulation produces certain things in us, right? Patience, experience, hope. Hope doesn't make a shame because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's the experiences. So do you see how these things build on each other there? And once you start seeing this, you see it everywhere. So John 3, let's look at John 3, because those who are hyper-Calvinistic always abuse John 3 and rip it kicking and screaming out of its context. John 3. So the first part of the chapter is very obvious. You must be born again. Okay, that's a staple in experiential preaching, the necessity that we and our children know the new birth and become spiritually alive. Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? Okay, because Jesus has just said, so that's verse 9, how can this be? Jesus has just said, you have to be born again, the Holy Spirit has to do it, nobody can control the Holy Spirit. There's not an app you can download that allows you to dial the wind up or down. You might wish there was, especially if you've lived in Alberta, where gusts of 100 kilometers an hour happen regularly. You almost wonder if something's wrong if there's no wind. You can't dial it up or down. Just the Holy Spirit is that way. You cannot control it. You cannot predict it. You cannot manipulate it. You cannot schedule it. It must happen. Nicodemus says, well, how then? And Jesus' answer is not, well, you just have to wait until the Holy Spirit does it. What is his answer to Nicodemus? Well, first he rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding these things. And after he has done that, he has said, look, I'm the one who has come down from heaven to say these things. And then verse 14 to 15 and 16, he talks about the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever believes shall not. So he preaches the call to faith as the answer to how are these things going to be experiences. Why? Because the God who said, let there be light in the Old Testament, now in the preaching of the gospel is doing the same. When I, as a pastor, say to a congregation, I command them to believe, it is God who sovereignly, where and will he pleases, ignites in people's hearts the desire to believe and the ability to believe, and they don't even realize he's doing it. They just believe. It just happens spontaneously. Right? That's how God does this. And how do you know someone's been born again? Well, keep reading the chapter. Well, those who are of the light come and walk in the light, and they want their works to be purified by the light, and those who don't hate God and don't. Okay, so there you have the marks building on. Do you see how this is everywhere? Once you start looking for this, you would be hard-pressed to find a Bible passage where this doesn't happen in some way. Okay? Every gospel passage does this. This is why it's in the canons, because it's in the Bible. So this is biblical experiential preaching. Because sometimes people from over here, I've been in the committees that have conversations with denominations, this is what they'll say. If you have a garden and you've planted plants, you don't go digging in there every day for the next week to see if anything's growing or not. Or you don't pull up a plant to see if it has roots. What do you think of that analogy? Say again? Well, you wonder, okay, where's the call to faith then, for one thing. But the other thing is this. I disagree with the assumption behind the analogy. The assumption is, if you ask people whether they believe and administer tests to believe, you're killing the life that's there. Did you catch the assumption in the analogy? The assumption is they would be alive if you would just leave them alone and let them grow. And I reject the assumption in the question. What are you most sure of in your life, the things that have been tested? If you're going to buy a car and you decide to buy a car from someone you don't know, and you don't know anything about cars yourself, and you don't bother to get it safetied at wherever, if you have two people, the one just buys it and accepts the word of a stranger, and the other one says, yeah, I'm going to take it to my friend who's a mechanic, and he's going to do a 200-point safety inspection. Which one are you more confident in? The one that's been tested, okay? If someone asks you in your good health, two people, the one guy just had a nice long physical by the doctor and the other one hasn't been to a doctor in 10 years. What are you more confident in? The one that's been tested. So testing doesn't destroy life. Testing makes evident what that life is and if it's there or not. So the assumption in that objection reveals the assumption of a certain covenant view. Now, is there an element of truth in that? Even then? Can someone be really messed up spiritually if they're constantly doing self-examination that only has one step, looking in here? Yes, there is, right? If you don't start with your Bible and then go to Christ, remember, if you don't start with a sword and then the sympathetic high priest, yes, there is a certain kind of unhealthy self-centeredness that can take over. So, in that objection, there's an element of truth, but there's an assumption that I reject. So once you see this, what is good preaching? Well, it's just Hebrews 3 and 4. And there isn't a book in the New Testament that doesn't include this heart-searching or what we call discriminating preaching. Discriminating simply means not everyone is one size fits all. There are people listening who are dead in sin and they know it. They're rebels. There are people listening who are dead in sin and they're Nicodemus and the rich young ruler. And you would look at them and say, it'd be great if he was a member of my church. Nice, moral, tidy, outwardly good man. I remember one young man in Alberta, he said to his mother, and then he went, took confession of faith, and he says, I've come to the conclusion, he says, that I'm a Pharisee. Because I think I'm so much better because I did it right and they did it wrong, and I think I'm such a good person. He says, I have to repent of being a Pharisee. So, discriminating preaching just means there's different kinds of people. The two main categories, the two ways, as it's called traditionally, of faith and unbelief are there. But within that, there's different kinds of people. There's people who are just starting to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're like little plants. Okay, so you can compare. Let's get rid of all this pink stuff here. Okay, you can compare it to... This is the soil line, okay? You have two kinds of trees. Here's the roots. I know I'm not a great drawer, but anyway, you'll have to imagine that these are apple plants, okay? This one's got two leaves, and it's about this high. This one is this high, and it's got 100 delicious Honeycrisp apples on it. Okay. Which one's an apple tree? Yeah, if you have an optimistic covenant view, you don't even ask the question. you will call a thistle an apple tree. Okay? If you have a pessimistic covenant view, you will, only this one is. And only if you know you've got fruit, then you're allowed to put your roots down in the promises. Well, how long are you going to wait if you do that? Apple trees don't grow out of air. Okay, so that's why so few people profess grace and show the fruit of grace. So the preacher has these kinds of people in front of him. He has these kinds of people in front of him. And he has to ask, okay, does the text help specifically with the doubts and fears of God's people? Or the doubts and fears of people who are coming to faith? How does it help? And this is where the Bible is very interesting. The Bible is not just about Romans, but it's about Abraham and Jacob and David and Moses and Noah and Peter. So much of the Bible is story. Because if you have this covenant view, you're only looking for the progress of redemptive history. So for example, if you get far over here and you have a elementary school teacher doing a Bible story about Ruth and Boaz, what are they looking for? Yeah, that's fine. I'm probably dumping a lot on you. So let's remember the optimistic covenant view. We're all God's children. Redemptive historical versus experiential. Okay, so we're working with that distinction. The Bible story, if you're teaching over here about Ruth in the book of Ruth, what are you looking for in the book of Ruth if you're a redemptive historical person? So I've between my wife and I's experience, we've literally heard people say, and the amazing thing was, this is how God is bringing our Savior into the world. End. Yeah, but what about God's communion with his people? What about how Ruth came to find shelter underneath his wings and how she is praised for being different than other people? How about poor Naomi, who in bitter despair said, don't call me sunshine anymore, because that's what Naomi means. Just call me bitter. Call me Mara, because God has wrecked my whole life. There's not a word about any of that. But there are Naomi sitting in the pew, and there are Ruth sitting in the pew, and there are people who need to hear. There's Ruth and Orpah, okay, two ways. It's all there, but they don't even notice it, because the only thing they're looking for is, how is God bringing Christ into the world? And you have the opposite over here. They go on and on about what Ruth must have been experiencing and feeling on the road to Moab, instead of looking at what it says about what was going through her mind and heart. Okay? The confession of faith Ruth makes. This is not about weddings. I've been asked sometimes to preach on this passage for weddings, and it gives me a theological poison ivy reaction, because that's not what the text is about. The text is about, I want to belong to God's people, and that's where I belong, because your God is my God. Now, there are beautiful implications for marriage and fellowship and all of those things, but the text is about confession of faith. Okay? So, I have preached on it a couple times for weddings. You can make it work, but the problem is you have to do a fair amount of explaining to get people to see the connection. But do you see how if you're experiential, you're looking for transformation? Here you're just looking for progress of redemption. Here you're looking for transformation. We got to look for both. It is both. There's a picture in Boaz and Ruth. You can draw all kinds of lessons for marriage and courtship and God's providence and all of those things. So I think I preached in Fenwick 5 sermons on Ruth. Gilbert and Wilma heard them. And I preached in St. Thomas and in Monarch 23 sermons on Ruth. I saw a lot more in it a few years later. All these things. How does God help his people practically? How do you prepare your sons and daughters to look first? The book of Ruth is absolutely magnificent that way. Okay? So all of those things. But the problem is, if you're just looking for one specific thing, then you start wearing those sunglasses. I only see the redemptive historical. And then you actually become allergic to applications over here. And here, you only want to hear a certain kind of application. If you go over here, every Bible story turns out into a variation of you must be born again. You wonder, but how did they get there from the text? Well, because that's all they see and that's all they look for. It's those two together, how God communes with and interacts with his people. God is not just looking to bring the Redeemer into the world, but he's looking to teach people his ways and to bring them to confess him as their God and to live for him and with him. That's balanced experiential preaching. One last thing, and then I will wind down to more questions and answers I've probably dumped enough information on you again for one night. Okay, so here's another way of looking at this. And sometimes, historically, some versions of experiential preaching have been too narrow. Okay? So we have to make sure that we look at all of it. So think of this as union with Christ. Okay? On the top corner, you have, they call them in Dutch, the heilsfeiten. There's not a nice English word for that, unfortunately, but those of you who know Dutch, heilsfeiten. Okay? So this is what Christ's work for us. So you have cross, resurrection, etc. Okay? Here you have the Heils Orde, you call it in Dutch, or the Ordo Salutis, okay? The steps of salvation, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, those things that God does in us, okay? And here you have how to live, okay? And the funny thing is churches like to hang out in one corner rather than keeping it together. And unless you watch it, we're always going to be drifting off to one corner. Right? So over here, you have the optimistic covenant view. All right? God brought Christ. Isn't it great that he's our Savior? Let's go home and rejoice. That's about the only application you hear. Okay? How about here? Well, where are you at? What's happening inside of you? So if you're living over here or over here, you're constantly worried about yourself and about what's happening inside of you. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes in evangelical circles, it's a lot more. Okay, give me 10 steps to a happy marriage, 5 ways to be a better father, 3 ways to lead my family in worship. Okay, give me something practical, Pastor. And actually, people here get very itchy when you start preaching Christ from every text because, nope, the Bible is a how-to manual. And it's funny how as Reformed churches, we tend to go and hang out in a corner somewhere, even. Or an experiential preaching is all of it, okay? All of it circles around. That's why you should make this a 3D triangle. The person of Christ, okay? All of this is the person of Christ who did the redeeming for us, who does it in us, and who now says, go be a legible epistle of Christ. Go be conformed to the image of Christ. Go act like this in Christ. So Romans, Christ died for us according to the scriptures. I died with Christ, was buried and rose with him. Now I present my body as a living sacrifice in the service of God. All of those things together. And if you want to be a balanced, biblical, experiential church, all of them are important. And it's when you neglect one or two of them. Historically, we've tended to be more so over here. Okay, the preaching has not always been as practical as it could be. This is interesting because the Puritans did all of it. So you will find Puritan sermons on how to lead your family in worship, how to be a godly husband and wife. Some of us, maybe from 40 years ago, hardly ever remember any of that coming out in the preaching a whole lot. Okay? So historically, if I look at the FRC in North America, we've tended to be over here. If I listen to Reformed Baptists, if I listen to a series on the Ten Commandments, I always go listen to a Reformed Baptist because they're going to get good and practical. And we have to keep together all of those things together. And when you do, here's how the call, how can the call to live a holy life be like the sword? Remember the sword earlier? How can the call to how to live this way or how to live that way, how does that become the sword? Why don't I give you an example? Because I probably have dumped too much information. So I'm preaching on James 3 right now in my congregation. If any man does not control his tongue, that man's religion is vain and he deceives himself. Then comes James 3 in the description of all the things we do with our tongue. Now what? When you hear what you should and shouldn't do with your tongue, what's going to happen? Most of your sins are with your tongue, so you're going to be cut. What do you do with it? So you see how preaching practically is actually a great way to convict of sin. Because then you need the Christ who has done this and who is working by his Spirit in you to renew you after his own image. The God who gives you birth, James 1 says, by his word of truth. So you keep those things together. And that's how communion with Christ, who is the Savior, happens. And all of life gets included, because properly done, experiential preaching is about all of life set in light of the word of God and of the need for redemption and of God's gift of redemption. Anyway, questions, comments? Does this make sense? Or have I doused you with too much information again? My dad once said to me, sometimes listening to you is like trying to drink from a fire hydrant instead of a drinking fountain. So that's what dads are for, to keep their sons in line. Any comments or questions? Yeah, go ahead. But this is exactly where the sharp sword applies to both, right? Because how does someone become aware of their need to be born? Yeah, I will repeat the question for those listening along later. So the question was, you talked a lot about the need to be converted, but experiential preaching is both, and how does it apply to both? And when I'm talking about the dynamics of the sharp sword and the sympathetic Savior, I'm applying it to both. How do you grow in grace? When you realize again your need of a Savior and again entrust yourself and surrender to him and desire to walk in his ways. How do you become a child of God? When you realize your need of a Savior and entrust yourself to him for the first time and say, Lord, make me thine. I don't want to live for myself anymore. Right? So there is similarity and overlap between those two. And sometimes it's in that kind of description where you catch people. So for example, if you're in a church where everyone says, well, of course we all believe. If I say, okay, now I'm going to talk to the unbelievers, they're going to say, well, there's nobody here. But if I start cutting with the sword, they don't stop to ask whether they're believers or unbelievers. I need a Savior. So it's not always the labels that are necessary. I use them sometimes. I sometimes make specific applications with a label, but sometimes I do it without a label. Because without the label, I'm going to catch people who have mislabeled themselves. Because right? There are people who wrongly think they're believers, and there are people who wrongly think they're unbelievers. How am I going to catch them? And so there's often overlap in the types of applications you make in that situation, I've found. Does that make sense? Because when you're talking about Ruth, for example, and how she marries Boaz, that's all about how a believer's finding a partner in life. By God's gracious, kind providence, Naomi thought she had nothing, so poor Ruth must have felt like nothing because nothing was walking next to her when she came back. I've got nothing, and there's Ruth standing next to her. Poor Ruth. If it wasn't a work of God's grace in her, she would have headed back and looked for Orpah. So those, it's usually, the labels usually become stronger and stronger the closer you get to the hyper-Calvinistic. So labels are a two-edged sword. They're useful and they're unuseful sometimes. Any other comments or questions? Yeah. So there's two ways to process that question. So your question is, do all of these aspects have to be in every sermon every time? There's two answers to that. The first answer is the text must take precedence. So I compare preaching to riding a water slide. When you go down a water slide, you don't say, but I want to go right when the slide wants to go left. That doesn't work, okay? If you do, you're going to flip out. You let the slide take you where it wants to go. Listening to a text, one man described it like this, loving God enough to listen carefully to what he said. That's first. Secondly, covenant view plays a role in that. Because this covenant view of various kinds of people is in my spiritual DNA and blood, when I look at a text, I think to myself, okay, how can this text apply to various people? So how do you get covenant view? You get it from reading the whole letter. Remember, the book of Philippians was written as the reading sermon for that morning. So how does Paul begin? Well, to the saints in Christ in Philippi, but he also has warnings in chapter 3 about the dogs and the mutilators and the people whose God is their belly. Okay, so he discriminates, but he does it within a letter addressed primarily to God's people. Every book of the Bible, you look at it as a whole to build your covenant view. So then, because I have that covenant view, when I'm preaching five specific verses, I remember that covenant view and remember various ways in which it applies. So it's kind of a circle, right? You're looking at the text must be king. However, you also read the text in light of the covenant view that the whole Bible gave you. So there is a necessary circle about that. Any other comments or questions? There's a beautiful illustration of what I think is a nice description of Whitfield's experiential preaching. One lady later, 40 years later, after she came to conversion under Whitfield's preaching, said this: "Mr. Whitfield was so cheerful when he described Christ, he tempted me to become a Christian." That too is experiential preaching, is it not? Like, that person has something that I need. In Dutch, they call it gunnend. I can use that word here because most of you know Dutch. It's untranslatable. What it just means is that the preacher is so overflowing with Christ that it's as if he wants to walk in the pew and stuff Christ in your pocket and open up your heart and put him in there, okay? That's the best translation I have of gunnend. There's just this generosity, this warmth, this sense of wonder at Christ who is here in the proclamation of the gospel. So if you have only all heart-searching and digging and warning and warning and warning, without that, you tempted me to become a Christian because of what you said about Christ, that something's off, isn't it? So you want me to close in prayer and we can sing Psalter 187? Let's sing Psalter 187 first. You could call this a beautiful little, 187 is a beautiful summary of everything we've been talking about tonight. Some people have called it the theme song of the FRC. So, thy love. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, as we've sought to listen to the scriptures and let the scriptures soak into our hearts and minds and shape and form how we think and what we look for and what we expect and find in the scriptures, teach us, Lord. Help us also to be people who tremble at thy word and people who are always running to Jesus Christ and resting on him and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and learning how to seek those things which are above where Christ is, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as we've studied these things from the scriptures, Lord, grant that this would be the description of the preaching and the life of this church in an ever-growing way, that the scriptures and the glory of Christ would dominate the worship services and that people would come to know the Lord and the ways of the Lord and come to understand the scriptures and live them and believe them and be overflowing with them. Those areas, Lord, where we have blind spots, where we do not see clearly, where we do not think clearly, please convict us, convince us, transform us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.